Those two hymns we sang make a good introduction to today's sermon. The opening hymn, Jesus Paid It All. The third verse especially. Nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And of course, the choruses today, we praise God mostly. We praise Him today for what we're going to celebrate in a few minutes, our communion, where we are given the body and blood of Christ and reminded that His blood can do what nothing else can do. And that was kind of the point of the hymn we just finished. Wonder-working power in the blood, there's only one thing that can make us whiter than snow, and that's the blood of Christ. So with that in mind, I'd like to turn our attention to today's lesson, which will be coming from, I want to say 1 Timothy, I'm so used to Bible study, from Luke chapter 5. Before I get into the sermon, I want to share with you something I'm heard in the news this past week. I don't follow the news like I used to. It's too depressing. I got better things to do. It's always the same thing. I've decided as soon as I hear the newscaster say, the recent polls say, I turn the channel. I don't care if the polls are political or if they have to do with moral issues or whatever. I don't listen to polls. I listen to the Word. I don't trust the polls. They've never been right, and yet they keep talking about them anyway. And when they talk about the problems at the border, they've been talking about them for 3.5 years, and nothing has changed. And I don't care for some of the reporting that I hear, so I have better things to do. I get my news, but from a variety of other sources. But I do have to admit, I was watching Fox the other day. Last Sunday, as a matter of fact. I think it was Brian Kilmeade. He had an author on his show who just put out a book called The Magic Pill. And it talks about collusion between the big pharmaceutical companies and the food industry. How they work together, particularly in terms of the drug Ozempic and the problem of obesity in our country, which is a really serious problem. Turns out the food industry adds to that problem by the way they process the food. And the pharmaceutical companies like it that way because it makes us obese and then we need drugs to counter the obesity. It gives us diabetes, and then we need to be on diabetic medicine for the rest of our lives. And I thought about this, and then I was working on my sermon, and the two of them, as sometimes happened, they kind of blended together. I was thinking about this situation of pharmaceutical drugs that aren't intended to cure us. They're only intended to treat us. And the food industry and how the two of them can work together. You have food that's designed to make you feel good by the way they process it, especially with some of the additives with sugar and the way they take the nutritional value out of things in order to add things that make it taste better. Or, for instance, sugar-free food that has artificial sweeteners. And the artificial sweeteners, they don't give you a problem with sugar, but what they do is they increase your appetite for other things. And so as a result of eating or drinking food or beverages that are sugar-free, you end up eating a lot more food or drinking a lot more sugar-free beverages. And it just creates a cycle. I remember years ago, I watched a TV show called Heart to Heart. That's going back, isn't it? It was about a couple. who work to solve crimes. And they had a dog, and I don't remember the dog's name. But he was a cute little dog, you know, wouldn't hurt a flea. One episode was about a dog food company that had figured out something they could add to the dog food that would make the dog addicted to that particular brand of dog food so that the dog wouldn't eat anything else. But not only would he not eat anything else, if he wasn't given that dog food, he would get vicious. He would snarl, he would snap, he would even bite. And so this cute little dog who never did anything to anybody all of a sudden becomes a holy terror. And I thought of that when I was thinking of this news report that I saw. What if you could set it up so that you create a food that people end up being addicted to? It makes them feel good, so they want it. If they decide to quit eating it, it messes up with their brain and they get upset or depressed or anxious or whatever. The food becomes a drug. They get addicted to it. It has no nutritional value. And the end result is either obesity or diabetes or both. To the rescue come the pharmaceutical companies who create drugs that make you feel better. Don't do anything to cure you. They only treat the symptoms. They too are addictive, so that you can't just quit them. You have to wean yourself off. And we all know about the side effects. Some medicines take up more space in their literature on side effects than they do on benefits. The result of that, of course, is that you have a sick population, but you have a very prosperous food and pharmaceutical industry. And this hits home for me because many of you know that for years our family struggled with allergies, food allergies. It was especially hard on our son Matthew. He was so allergic to milk that we took him to the eye doctor one time when he was very young, like first grade or whatever. And the eye doctor took one look in his eyes and he said, "Don't you ever give this boy milk. He's terribly allergic to it." Now, how he could discover that from looking at his eyes, I don't know. But then this was an eye doctor who could take your pulse and tell you what your blood pressure was. So he had skills that I have never heard of before. Anyway, our daughter had allergies, Tammy had allergies, I had allergies. Somehow or other, we got connected to a doctor who was an allergy doctor as a side practice because the method of treating allergies that he used was not approved by the insurance companies. He had a different way of determining how sensitive we were to different things, and he had a different way of treating it. And then he came across a treatment that was very popular in England, but was not approved by our Food and Drug Administration. It was called EPD. It was called enzyme potentiated something or other, desensitization. The idea behind this protocol was you would get a shot, and for that weekend, you would avoid all foods that you usually ate, because the point of the shot was to shut down your immune system's reaction to food so that it could more or less reprogram itself. Over the course of 2 years, after a series of these shots, a person who was allergic to food would find that he is no longer so sensitive to food. And of all of us, it did the greatest benefit to Matthew. So much so that one day he came home from college, his senior year, I think, And Matt was used to drinking Red Bull and Mountain Dew, which those who know, you know why students in college would drink those things, because it keeps you up, and that way you can concentrate, you can work late into the night. Well, he came home one time for vacation, and much to my shock and surprise, he went to the refrigerator and he got out a quart of milk and he poured a glass of milk for himself. And before I had a chance to tell him, don't drink that, you're allergic to it, he had the whole thing taken care of. We kept waiting for him to swell up, you know. If you're familiar with the story of Paul when he was shipwrecked on the island of Malta, they were building a fire and he picked up some firewood and there was a snake in it and the snake bit him. And everyone was watching him, waiting for him to swell up and keel over, and he never did. He shook the snake off. That's kind of how we felt with Matthew. He drank that whole glass of milk, nothing. No reaction at all. If we had truly trusted the treatment that he received, we might not have been so surprised. But Tammy asked him, she said, when did you start drinking milk? And he said, well, Mom, I got to thinking that Red Bull and Mountain Dew aren't really that healthy for you. But I was thirsty. He tried things where you take vegetables and you churn them up until they're slush and then you drink them. He tried one of them, got it at the store at the school. It was green. That'd be enough to stop me. He took one sip of it and that was it. He thought, nope, gotta find something else. And he found milk. And he was no longer allergic. Some people would say he outgrew it. I think a big part of that was the EPD treatments, because he was no longer allergic to other things either. But we discovered an interesting thing. When we applied to the insurance company to have the shots covered, they rejected the claim. And I wrote a series of letters to them explaining that it was to their benefit, certainly to our benefit, for us to go through these treatments, because they would cure us. And isn't that what the insurance company wanted, for us to be cured so they would no longer have to pay for a lifetime of medicine? I mean, I could understand the pharmaceutical companies resisting it, but the insurance company? But they weren't interested in us being healed. They were only interested in maintaining the medical industry. Well, I could go on talking about pharmaceuticals, and I'm not suggesting, as someone that the old church thought I was, that I think it's a sin for you to take medicine. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I am using this as an illustration. The way sometimes, and I stress sometimes, our lifestyle and the medicine we take go hand in hand to support each other instead of to really heal us. Like the commercials that show a guy eating a really spicy taco and the taco starts slapping him in the face. But if you take this medicine, I forget which medicine it was, so the commercial didn't do them any good, then you can fight back. You can eat whatever you want, and if it makes you feel bad, take this medicine and you're good to go. Now, my idea would be, if a food makes you that upset in your stomach, why don't you just not eat that food and find something else that won't do that, preferably something chocolate covered. But if you did that, then the company that makes the medicine, whatever it was, would be out of business. So we got to keep you eating the food that makes you sick and keep giving you medicine that counteracts the effects of the food. And you may be thinking, what in the world does this have to do with our lesson today from the Gospel of Luke? It has everything to do with it. Because the point of today's lesson is that there is an unhealthy relationship between religion and sin. Sin is like a badly processed food. It makes us feel good, makes us want to sin more. It has no value when it comes to helping us in our relationships with other people, and absolutely no value when it comes to helping us in our relationship with God, and is very addictive. And often, one sin leads to an addiction to another sin. It has side effects, emotional, spiritual, and physical. It can lead to depression. It can lead to guilt. And eventually, it's going to lead to death. But in comes the hero, religion. Religion makes us feel better. It treats our sense of guilt, makes us feel like we're countering the effects of our sin. It can't cure the sin. In fact, sometimes it encourages us to sin even more because we have religion we can fall back on that cleanses us from the sins we commit. Religion also is addictive. And religion also has side effects, most notably pride and a critical spirit. If religion isn't the answer, what is? The answer is faith. Faith breaks the cycle by curing the disease of sin. Faith encourages us to desire God and not to desire what feels good to us. Our hymn, There's Power in the Blood, talked about the fact that only faith in Jesus Christ can cleanse us from the sins we've committed and change us from within so that sin no longer has its attraction. You might say that faith also has a side effect, and the side effect is a changed lifestyle. Because if you truly love God and believe in what Jesus offers, you will want your life to reflect that gratitude. The difference between faith and religion is very well addressed in Paul's letter to the Colossians, where he says that the regulations of religion have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In fact, religion depends on sensual attraction because that's why in some churches worship services have turned into entertainment venues. Make them feel good, and that good feeling can carry them all the way through the week. Doesn't change them, doesn't make them more acceptable to God, but it makes them feel better. So the question is, do we want to get locked into a system where we can sin all we want? When we feel guilty, the cure is to go to church, but in the end we die? Or do we want something that's going to cure us of what I've called the viper venom of sin ever since our first lesson in the Gospel of Luke? Or as the title of the sermon says, do you want a medicine? Do you want a cure? Or do you want a cosmetic? Did you know that as bad as the as the pharmaceutical industry is, Americans spend even more money on cosmetics than on prescription drugs. In 2022, according to the facts that I found, Americans spent $483 billion on cosmetics and $378 billion on prescription medicine. And I'm saying that religion is a cosmetic, but faith in Jesus Christ is a cure. Why am I saying that? Let's take a look at our lesson today from the 5th chapter of Luke, starting at verse 27, where we meet an interesting character, Levi, whose name is also Matthew. It's interesting. We've talked the last few weeks about the rapture, and this morning's lesson begins with what you could call a parable about the rapture. Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up and followed him, leaving everything behind. Now, in a way, Jesus calls us to do the same thing. Whatever is contrary to the will of God in our lives, he wants us to leave it behind. But he doesn't want us to leave everything behind. If I'm married, I still have obligations to my spouse. As a parent, I still have obligations to my children. He's not telling me to divorce myself from all of that. But he is giving me an idea of what the rapture will be like. When Jesus will say, "Come to me," the trumpet will sound, and all who belong to him will follow him and leave everything behind. They will indeed leave everything behind. And that day is coming. I'm not saying it's coming today. I hope it is. May not come for some time. But that day was a day that the Christians in the first century kept in mind. And those who were faithful, everything they did with that day in mind. Then Levi gave a great banquet in his house for Jesus, and there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others sitting at the table with him. So it will be after the rapture. Levi won't be hosting this feast. God will be. But there will be a banquet. And all who respond to the call to follow Jesus will be guests there. Many of them will be people who were once known as sinners, even criminals. Others will be people whose sins were not as serious, perhaps, or who did a better job of hiding their sins, perhaps, until they met Jesus. But all of them will be sinners of one sort or another who heard the call to repent and were able to recognize Jesus as the one that God promised to send us, who alone could offer both forgiveness and cleansing from sin. That is, both a treating of the symptom and a cure for the disease. The ones who won't be at that feast will be the ones who wouldn't acknowledge their need for Jesus, who thought they were good enough to meet God on their own, who looked down on others that they regarded as somehow less worthy of God than they were. But Jesus turns the tables on them by saying that the only ones invited to his banquet are those who are willing to admit their need for a Savior, and who are smart enough to know that only Jesus can meet that need. They were the ones who not only would not accept the free grace, the gift of grace that God offers through Christ, but who would then listen to what Jesus would say and decide that they didn't need it. They didn't need to reprogram their lives because they were okay the way they were. The Pharisees and the experts in the law complained to his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered, "Well, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That is to say, everyone needs to hear my voice, but only those who recognize their need will benefit from it. Back in the day, it was tax collectors who were automatically regarded as sinners. Because as Jews, as Levi was, who collected taxes for the Romans, they were considered traitors to their nation. Globalists, we would call them today. Also, they had a tendency to charge people more in taxes than they actually owed, and then to keep the difference for themselves. The government allowed them to do this because they knew that being a tax collector didn't make you a whole lot of friends. Not all tax collectors did that, but enough tax collectors did do it to give them all the reputation. And the Pharisees had a habit of voting evaluating individuals based on the group they belonged to. If you were a tax collector, you were a sinner. That's all there was to it. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed that by doing good, they could become good. And they didn't understand why Jesus didn't do the things that the law of Moses said you had to do in order to be good. He didn't fast. He didn't teach his disciples to fast. He didn't teach them a particular way to pray. We learned from other stories, he didn't always wash his hands before he ate. His mom must have been horrified at that. So the Pharisees said to Jesus, "John's disciples, even John's disciples, frequently fast and pray. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours continue to eat and drink." They believed that by doing what God commanded, fasting at the proper times, offering sacrifices, giving to the poor, reciting psalms, praying at the appropriate times, following the prescribed liturgies and calendars, by doing this, they would make themselves acceptable to God. Jesus tried to tell them that until they recognized that sin was a part of their very nature and that everything they did was corrupted by that sin and all their religious acts were nothing more than putting lipstick on a pig, so to speak, that their good deeds counted for nothing because they came from a heart infected by sin and so the deeds themselves were affected by sin, contaminated, you might say. So first of all, Jesus makes clear to the Pharisees who he himself is. He says, you can't make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them. But the days are coming when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. By referring to himself as a bridegroom, Jesus was very clearly claiming to be the promised Messiah, because this was one of the metaphors used by the prophets for the Messiah. For instance, in Isaiah 54, Your husband is the one who made you the Lord of heaven's armies. Indeed, the Lord will call you back like a wife who has been abandoned and suffers from depression, like a young wife when she has been rejected, says your God. I will become your husband again. I was your husband, but you were unfaithful to me. But I will again be a husband to you. And by speaking of the days when the bridegroom would be taken from them, when they would fast and grieve, Jesus was predicting his death and saying that while he was dead, his disciples certainly would grieve and therefore fast. Fortunately, he is with us again, and he has promised never to leave us, and so fasting as a regular practice is no longer necessary. Then, as Jesus often did, he taught a parable that for those with eyes to see would teach a deeper lesson, but for those who did not have faith, it would simply be a nice story. Jesus also told them a parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it into an old garment. If he does, he'll have torn the new. The piece from the new will not match the old. And in those days, if you took a new piece of fabric, sewed it into an old piece of fabric, the first time you washed that fabric, the new would shrink because it had never been washed before. The old would not shrink because it had been washed before. The new patch would pull away from the old, and you'd still have a garment that had a hole in it. Just like using religion to cure sin doesn't work. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and will be spilled. The wine will be lost and the skins will be destroyed. Instead, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. In this parable, Jesus compares religion with its rules and laws and declarations of guilt and sin to an old garment. The holes in the garment represent the fact that religion, even the Jewish religion and the law of Moses, could not adequately cover over all of the sins that a person is responsible for. It could only help us to realize that sin was a problem. And so much of a problem that it showed through the holes. As Paul would tell the Roman believers, all the law can do is reveal to us our need for a Savior. It can't remove sin. It can only identify sin and remind us of the penalty of sin. Or to put it another way, the gospel is like new wine, like the wine that Jesus made at the wedding at Cana, if you remember that story. He took wine and took water and turned it into wine and gave it to the head of the feast. The head of the feast, not knowing that it had started out as water, tasted it and said, "Boy, this is the best wine I've ever tasted." This new wine was sweet, flavorful, but also powerful. But it was still fermenting. And by drinking it, a person could enable it to work from the inside. But the message simply can't be contained within the confines of religion. It's a faith to be lived, not rules to be followed. So Paul would testify in Romans chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the life-giving Spirit in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God achieved what the law could not achieve because it was weakened through the flesh, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And concerning sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh and its desires, but according to the Spirit. Yet, sadly, even after tasting the beauty and wonder and power of the new wine of the gospel, instead of following Jesus by faith, Jesus goes on to say that most people will still turn their backs on him and go back to religion because it makes them feel better, and so reduce the gospel to rules and roles to follow. Like an actor playing a part, like literally a hypocrite. Because that's what the word hypocrite means, an actor. So Jesus finishes his lesson with these sad words. No one, after drinking old wine, wants the new. Because he says, the old is good enough. Even after feeling the fresh breeze of the Spirit, even after hearing of the endless love of God, rather than let that love penetrate into us and do its work, a work only it can do, instead of living by faith, most people will simply go back to practicing a religion, thinking that it pleases God because we stick Jesus' name on it and read from the Bible. That is why we see Paul condemning any church that tried to reduce the gospel to religion and return to the Pharisees or the pagans' way of thinking about outward deeds and rituals, even good ones, thinking they can make you right before God. He went so far as to say to the Galatians, having started in the Spirit, do you now think you can complete this work of God in the power of your own flesh? Do you want to be enslaved by religion all over again? You're observing religious days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that my work among you has been in vain. And he would write to the Colossians, if you have died with Christ to the form of religion, why do you still submit to it as though you lived in this world? You say to yourselves, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Yet all of these are destined to perish with use, founded as they are on human commands and teachings. Even though they have the appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship and humility, achieved by an unsparing treatment of the body, a wisdom with no true value. In reality, they can do nothing to curb the sinful impulses in you. Today's lesson fits in very well with the overall theme of the Gospel of Luke, the emphasis on Jesus and Jesus alone as Savior. We could summarize the lessons of the last half of the fifth chapter in this way. First, the question, who can forgive sins? We had this issue brought up last week. When a paralytic was lowered in front of Jesus, and instead of saying, rise and walk, Jesus looked at him and said, friend, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees said, how dare he say that? Only God can forgive sins. Who then is forgiven? Today we learn that the Pharisees think those who are forgiven are those who put on a good appearance, who do religious deeds. They fulfill the requirements of fasting and praying and tithing and sacrifices and all the rest. And they do it simply because they want to be acceptable to God. They're not doing it because they love God. They're doing it because they think He requires it. Who then has the right to decide what is a sin? And that's a right that belongs to God alone. Why? Because only God can see the heart. And it is from the heart that all issues of life flow. And if you can't see or know the heart, you can't know whether a deed is genuine or whether it is simply offering the appearance of something without the substance. Who then can declare me a sinner? Only God can do that. And God will do that. And this was the point of John the Baptist. A day is coming when God will settle all accounts. And if you don't know by then where you stand with God, you'll find out. Only it will be too late to do anything about it. How then can sin be dealt with? The law of Moses dealt with it very openly by saying it was covering over sin. It did not claim to cure us of sin. It only claimed to cover over the sin so that if we came into the presence of God, the covering would protect us from His wrath. But we still couldn't get very close to Him because God doesn't like actors. There is a way that sin can be dealt with. There's only one way that sin can be dealt with. And that is through the cross of Christ, who took our sins upon Himself, faced the wrath of God that our sins deserve, paid the penalty that is the price of our sin, death, but then conquered death and rose to life again. And He offers to all who will accept themselves on His terms that they can join Him on the cross, give to Him their sin, receive from Him His righteousness, die to sin, and with Him be raised to new life. This is the only way that sin can be dealt with. So you have the choice. You can go on doing the things that are sinful, like a person who goes on eating food that tears his stomach apart, or, I hate to say it, eating unlimited chocolate, even though it's not good for him, and then just take a medicine to counteract the bad effects of that food. You can turn yourself into a diabetic and then use medicine to treat your diabetes. But what if you could be offered a cure for your sickness? And the only side effect of that cure is that it's going to change your life. You're no longer going to find enjoyment in the things that used to cause the problems that you used to take the medicine for. You're going to find within yourself this growing desire to know God better, and to live the way he commands us to live. You're going to recognize it every time you stumble, but realize that to stumble is not to fail, because there is always the recourse. If you confess your sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Will you settle for a cosmetic? Or will you hold out for the cure? That's the question you have to answer for yourself. Will you be one who cares only about what makes you feel good? Or will you care more about being good and finding that goodness only in a relationship of faith with Jesus Christ? Once you have found that relationship, will you still feel it necessary to go back to the play acting of religion, going through the ceremonies and the offerings and the fastings and the liturgies and everything else that religion presents to you to make you feel like a good person? Or will you be more concerned about entering into a relationship with God where you're no longer afraid to share anything from your heart with him, because you know he already knows it, and you know his attitude toward you is one of love and a desire to see you healed? You know, there are people, I suppose more men than women, who refuse to go to a doctor for the simple reason, if I go to the doctor, he's going to tell me what's wrong with me. Well, yeah, that's kind of the idea. And the way the medical community works in our country, I can understand that, I suppose. But when God is your physician, you don't need to be afraid. Instead, you look forward to that. I've been having some health issues yet, and I went for my yearly Medicare checkup. I have a problem with bloody nose. I found out, so did the nurse who treated me. Isn't that wonderful? I have a problem with, I guess it's arthritis. You know what I found out? Hey, everybody your age has that problem. Hey, isn't that wonderful? I went with a list that long of things I wanted to talk to the doctor about. You know what I found out? Hey, welcome to 68. That's my age. No offering of a cure. No offering even of something to make me feel better. Oh, you're beyond that. But isn't it nice to know you've got a lot of company? That's what religion does. Can't cure you. Makes you feel like you got a lot of company, though. There is a cure. When we found out about the cure of EPD, I wasn't sure I wanted to do it. I don't like shots. And I don't like going for 3 days for a weekend not eating the foods I like to eat. But the doctor explained that if you do this, we might actually cure some of those allergies that you have. So I bit the bullet and I went through it. Now, am I going to go back to the old methods of treating the symptoms without treating the disease? Or am I going to celebrate something that can cure the disease of sin and make me a new person? Not something that tells me I can make myself a better person, but something that tells me God can transform you and make you into what he wants you to be. Heavenly Father, this is good news. Maybe the news is so good that we don't really think it can be true. But if we're desperate enough, we'll try it. And when your Spirit makes us aware of the sin in us, we do get desperate. We long for something more satisfying than anything this world offers. And that desire can only be met and satisfied in a relationship with you. Thank you that this relationship is made possible through faith in Jesus Christ. And help us to live every day in the newness of life that he offers, and not settle for the play acting that religion offers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.